Perhaps you brought your own Bible today. If not, there is a pew Bible in the rack in front of you, and on page 982, you will find just three verses. And this is the final installment of our series on Philippians. This is Paul's last words. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we sit here with an open book, your word to us. We pray that this morning in your light we may see light, and may your truth liberate us. We pray that your spirit would pry from our silent mouths a song of joy. I pray even now, Lord, that you, in our very hearing, you would raise the dead. You would predestine your elected to be saved even now, to embrace you. We pray for your spirit to work, to convict, to convince, to encourage, to console. All of that, Lord, we long for you to do. We long for you to work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you a simple question. Have you ever tried changing someone's behavior? Have you ever tried to get someone to stop doing something you did not want them to do? Have you ever tried to encourage, coach, command someone to take up a new habit or to stop doing something that you think would be good for them? If you are a parent, like most of us parents, if you've tried to change your children's behavior, I bet if you listen to the soundtrack in many of our homes, we would hear, do this, or don't do that, stop this, stop that. I mean, after all, you don't want your children to eat with their mouths open. You don't want them to slouch. You don't want to have them interrupt adults when they are speaking, so you try to change their behavior. Perhaps you're married and you've tried the behavior modification strategy with your spouse. Perhaps you used to be married and you tried it. Stop being so cluttered. Stop yelling at me. Stop nagging me. You shouldn't be eating that. Well, you shouldn't be drinking this, and so on. We try to change each other's behavior. Maybe you've noticed this at a place of employment where you work, if you've had the responsibility for a team and you realize that you've had to dangle a little carrot in front of the stick, you wonder, why are they always late for work? Or why do these young people think that they can be on their phones and have me pay for it on work time? You know, and so you post the well-known motivational proverb on a poster on the wall in your office space, you know, the beatings will continue until morale improves. If you've ever tried to change someone's behavior, realize how difficult it is. It's not easy to do. People are stubborn. Old habits die hard. If you've tried to change someone's behavior, you will discover at some point, and the sooner you do, the better it is, that unless you change someone's mind, unless you change their heart, unless they get a new perspective and vision a new way of living, their behavior really isn't going to change. You may get temporary formal compliance, but their heart's not in it. Honey, say you're sorry to your brother. Yeah, okay, sorry. You know how it goes. Your mindset drives your behavior. If you want someone to change, you can't just focus on changing their behavior. You first have to change their mind. Your mindset drives your behavior. Well, this is one of the main things Paul has been after in his letter. You could argue this is the main purpose of the book of Philippians. We've heard him talking about standing firm in one mind, having one spirit. He's coached them to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. And he's tried to change their minds, giving them this compelling vision of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Look in chapter 2, verse 5, just from a few weeks ago. He gives them that vision in order to change their mind. And he says, 2 verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul knows if you want someone's behavior to change, you first have to change their mind. Paul knows that nothing good, nothing new, nothing redemptive will happen unless they think with the mind of Christ. Your mindset drives your behavior. So Paul has discovered what changes lives. He knows how lives are changed. Paul knows how people change. And to put it as simply as I can, Paul has discovered what we have often seen in the scriptures, that the gospel changes everything. The gospel changes everything. Then once the good news of Jesus becomes real to you, once it becomes massively real to you, once the implications of the work of Jesus on the cross become your own, everything changes. I think this is why Paul gives us his last word in Philippians chapter 4, verse 23. Here's how he ends. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. All of Jesus for all of you. This is what Paul wants for them. This is how he blesses them. This is what he wishes for them. This is his final will and testament. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness found in Jesus, the new life in Jesus, the acceptance and reconciliation with God that comes through Jesus, well, it changes everything. Well, as we come to the end of this letter, written to a congregation Paul loves, a model congregation, they're doing so many things well, he's giving them this final farewell. It's good to recap a few things. As much as Paul loves this congregation, it doesn't mean it's perfect. It doesn't mean everything is going well. You remember from 3 weeks ago, there's the bickering of Euodia and Syntyche. They cannot agree in the Lord. There are the complainers and malcontents in chapter 2. Remember chapter 2:14, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Then there's the group that was selfish and conceited. Chapter 2, verse 3, he tells them very specifically, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count other people more significant than yourselves. Then there's the Jewish group called the circumcision. They get the term of endearment in this letter. What did he call them? The mutilators of the flesh, the dogs. But perhaps most painfully, to Paul, there are those who oppose him directly, who have a personal beef with him. Let me refresh your memory. Go with me to chapter 1, verse 15. You remember this group? Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel, but the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now remember, there's this group of believers, and let's be clear, that was a group of believers, probably even mature, seasoned believers, and they were making life difficult for him. After sitting with this book for the last 4 months, I think I have a hunch, I think I could see more clearly now what was happening in this situation. I think this group seems to think Paul's imprisonment is a disaster. It's a major setback for the gospel cause. It has put Paul on inactive. He has been sidelined. They're losing momentum. So what do? They start murmuring. They start complaining. We need different leadership. Paul bums us out. What good is a leader in prison? It's time to pass the baton. It's time for someone else to be in the limelight and someone else to be the point person. We need new and we need different leadership. They think that his imprisonment is some kind of a detour, that his ministry has been derailed, that the gospel is being sidelined. Paul is just so passé. He's just so yesterday. We need someone bigger and better and stronger and more prominent and more impressive. I think this is why Paul goes to such great lengths to show the Philippians that what's happening to him in prison and his suffering and his setbacks and his disappointments is the same thing that has been happening to them, and they're in this together. Let me refresh your memory. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. He says, chapter 1, verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you all in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. You share with me in grace, but you share in both the imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. We're in this together. And frankly, it's not just my suffering, but it's your suffering too. Look in chapter 1, verse 29. For it has been granted to you. Remember, it's a gift to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for Christ's sake. This is happening to you. This is what happens to Christians. Don't be surprised. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean all your problems cease. Your problems stop and you just go from strength to strength and things are always getting better. Now, see, he wants to change their mind. He wants to change the way they think, the way they think about what is happening. Look in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has actually really served to advance the gospel. Well, how do you know it's serving the gospel? Well, he tells us, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. You think all these setbacks are deal breakers? Now, you need to change your mind about them. God is using them. Don't be confused. I know I'm in prison, but good things are happening. God is still in charge. And he doubles down on this in chapter 1:14. He says, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul is saying, God has been using me while I've been sidelined. In fact, while I've been sidelined, God has been at work all that much more. I think this is what Paul is after. Because if you now look at how he closes the letter, now the farewell makes sense. Look in how he greets the believers, chapter 4, verse 20, our text for today. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. He's saying, remember the prison guard? Remember the imperial guard guarding me? Don't be confused about it. God put me there. God chained me next to this man. Remember how the difficulty of that incarceration, the detractors may have poo-pooed it? But guess what? Now there are brothers in Caesar's household. So, in a very indirect way, in the ending of his letter, Paul is reinforcing what he's been saying all along. All the saints greet you, but especially those of Caesar's household, the imperial household, because my imprisonment has led to their salvation. And see, this is important to see. It's important for you and for me. See, with God, no single tragedy is wasted. Every circumstance is an opportunity. God rules over all things with his complete sovereignty. He's saying you could not be more wrong, because don't you know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And this is an example, including imprisonment, including death, including possible torture. including a legal case, including the times of limits and difficulties and setbacks and confinements, including the times of want and need that Paul has had. All of it, God can use it. And there you have it right now, under the nose of the emperor. Oh, friends, this is the irony. The apostle Paul is bound, but the word of God is not bound. You see this? Paul is locked up, but the gospel is freely moving about the country. The ruler of the nation wants to contain Paul and this Christian movement, but his strategy is backfiring royally. These soldiers have vowed. They had to make an official vow to have no king but Caesar. But today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing that their knees will bow and their tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Greet those, especially of the household of Caesar. This is the subversion, the overthrow of the empire. It's not happening through a military show of strength, not some political takeover. It's not some spectacular political overthrow. No one is maneuvering for political influence. Paul is showing them God has been doing God's work, God's way, the Lord's work, the Lord's way. The word is not changed. It finds its way into any and every situation. The Spirit of God cannot be contained, and even those in the employ of Nero are being converted. Well, now you see the logic. The gospel manifests itself in a changed mind. The gospel renews Paul's mind. It's changed his mind about his setbacks, changed his mind about difficulties, about detours and distractions. The gospel manifests itself in a changed attitude about uncertainties and unknown futures and anxious prospects. The gospel changes the way you think about other people, the way you think about conflict, the way you navigate it, and whether or not you nurse grudges. It changes the way you deal with people who are EGR, short for extra grace required. The gospel has made Paul's mind change about times of plenty and times of want. The gospel manifests in a changed mind. Here's something else I want you to see this morning. The gospel also manifests itself in changed relationships. As you know, what we now call the book of Philippians is a letter that Paul wrote, and it was given to a courier who then brought it to the city of Philippi and read it to the congregation gathered there. But I want you to notice how this letter begins and how it ends. The letter begins with a greeting, and it ends with a greeting. Most of Paul's letters begin this way, and they all end this way. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, this is how he starts. And then he also ends the same way, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Notice how many times, just in these three verses, he uses the word greet. Greet every saint. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. I don't know if you ever pay much attention to how we greet one another. We have all these social conventions. I'm sure you heard it this morning. Hi, how are you? Good morning. It's sunny here. We greet each other with, you know, a handshake or a fist bump, or if you're a Christian, with a kind of an evangelical side hug. You know, we have these ways of greeting each other. When I lived in France, I had to adjust because the French greetings are quite elaborate, and it depended, I thought, on the region a little bit, whether or not you would greet someone you knew and cared about either with one kiss or with three, or with four. That's a tradition I loved. La bise. Although the four kisses retroactively, I wondered if the four kisses was maybe more my youthful enthusiasm than it was a regional difference. But the French greetings are such a ritual. I don't know if you've ever been there. Ça va? Ça va? Ça va? Ça va, ça va, ça va, and they go on and so on. But it's these simple moments of these moments of acknowledgement. They are important. We have these rituals. Every culture has a ritual of hospitable recognition of another person. And we're saying, it speaks volumes. I see you. I notice you. You matter to me. I acknowledge you. Your life matters to me. You know what it feels like when someone ignores you. You know what it feels like to walk into a store or into a restaurant or into a church and nobody greets you. Maybe they stare at you and look at you, but they, or maybe even worse, they don't even look at you. But you know what it feels like to be ignored. We feel this even when it comes to our phone calls, or particularly, I think, our text messages. I don't know if it's just me. I have this anxiety. If I send a greeting to a friend in a text message, and I can see that they've received it, a little check, check. I can see that they've read it, and you can tell by the little bubbles that they're thinking about replying. But what if they don't? Well, now, what if they don't reply for like an hour or a day or don't reply at all? It creates this anxiety because the little greeting says, I see you, you matter to me, your life matters to me. And we practice this in our congregation, of course. You see every week, we're trying to show that the gospel manifests itself in changed relationships in the way we begin our worship service. We did it this morning. We take a moment to greet one another. That's not just an icebreaker. It is not just a cruel and unusual punishment for the introverts and the socially anxious. It's not that. No, it is a way of practicing together that the gospel manifests itself in changed relationship. This little ritual says, you belong here. You matter to me. I see you. I notice you. I've brought a little show and tell this morning. What I have here is a few years ago, when Betsy and I went through a particularly dark period of our lives, one of my best friends, who was very concerned with us, decided to write me a letter every day. And I have all of them here. These are his letters to me. And he lives overseas, and the time and money, the postage spent, and the great efforts of the International Post Office notwithstanding, he spent all this energy trying to write to me. And here's what he would do. He decided to begin his letters by reading a psalm. And then he would pray through the psalm, and then he would write his sentiments to us. He did this every day. This is from September 4, 2002. And the letter begins with a greeting, and it ends with a greeting. And in between, he shares his thoughts about the psalm and conveys his prayers and his well wishes to me, his encouragement to us. And to this day, this little artifact is possibly one of the greatest gifts I have ever received. And if he is listening, I do compel him to finish, because he only got to Psalm like 139 or so. And so, Sander, if you're listening, I expect to get the other 11. Although then I promise I will read them all, because I've not even had a chance to read them all. But this is one of the most important things that Paul wants to get across. The gospel manifests itself in changed relationships. Greet all the saints and all the brothers with me. Greet all of them, every one of you. You all matter to me. There's no favoritism. And this is the beauty of this letter. The gospel manifests itself in these changed relationships, because now the way they treat each other has been changed. Other people become more important, even more important than yourself. You're now free to pursue unified mindset among believers. And what have they seen? Sinners become saints. Outsiders become insiders. Detractors become collaborators. Let me show you something else. There are two details in closing I want you to see about relationships in particular. I don't know any other way to put it, to say gospel-centered relationships are indirect. And this will require some explanation. Look at what he says in that first sentence. Greet every saint in Christ. They are saints in Christ. This means that my relationship to another person, a brother or a sister, is not a direct relationship. It is mediated through Jesus Christ. So I am a brother to you in Christ, related to you, not by blood or nationality or political affiliation or personal style or affinities. No, my relationship with you is through Christ. It's indirect. My relationship is not even directly with you. Say, for example, if I am a member of a political group, a club, a gang, a sorority, something like that. My relationship with all the people in this particular group are direct. You let me into your little club or into your sorority based on a certain set of standards. The main question is, do I abide by the set of rules of this club, and am I a fully contributing member of this club? It's a direct relationship between you and me. But Christian relationships are different. And see, today I stand here in front of you. I do not come to you as a Dutch man. In fact, I don't even come to you as a man. My primary identity to you is not as a man, or that I happen to have a certain level of pigmentation and that you are all primarily pigmentationally challenged. That's not our primary relationship. Or that you have certain political proclivities and I have, no, my relationship with you is indirect through Christ Jesus, because it is in Christ Jesus that we are one. I am a saint and so are you because of what Jesus has done. And this is how in Philippi they could have a congregation of people from all walks of life. This is why you have the new commonwealth. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, there's Romans, there's slaves, there's free, there's low class, there's upper class. In this congregation, you have a prisoner and possibly the very soldier responsible for incarcerating the prisoner, and both of them together are in Christ. That's what matters to them. Their connection is not that they happen to be in the same place at the same time together. No, what matters is the indirect relationship mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. All are one in Christ. And that's why Paul can have such warm greetings flow to all the believers. And no matter whether you feel at home in the Roman Empire or among Jewish believers or among Macedonian Christians, all of them have found a new worldwide family that is now their first allegiance. They are one in Christ. It's not direct, but it's an indirect relationship. And let me share one final insight. Gospel-centered relationships are real, not ideal. This will also require some explanation. And notice what he calls them. He calls them saints. Now, when you hear the word saint, that word is normally associated with someone who is especially holy, someone of exemplary character. But this is not how Paul uses the word saint. We are saints, we are holy in the sense that we have been set apart and we are in the process of becoming holy. So they are made saints, they are declared saints through faith in Jesus Christ, set apart in Jesus Christ. And they have been declared righteous not because of a righteousness of the law, but a righteousness, as Paul says earlier in chapter 2, a righteousness that comes from faith. So this is not aspirational. This is not something you shoot for, you work towards. This is a reality that has been conferred upon them. Now, we know they're not perfect. Plenty of conflict. They're still complaining, still divisions. It's not ideal. But he is focusing on what is real about these people, namely that the finished work and the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus has been given, has been imputed to these people. That's why I can call you saints. They may be grumbling saints, they may be complaining saints, they may be conceited saints who can't get along with each other, but they are, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, saints. I'm going to draw this sermon and the series to a close, but it's been my prayer all along that your joy would be multiplied and that your mind would be changed, that your mind would be changed about what Jesus has done, and that that gospel would change everything, that it would manifest itself in your perspective about all of life, but also in the way that you relate to one another. So, in closing, I say with Paul, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need you to do this work in us. There's no amount of coaching or goading or threatening that would change our hearts. But with your spirit melting us, moving us, changing us, Lord, this congregation can be truly different. Lord, we pray again like we have every week that joy will be multiplied, that if this church is known for anything, that it would be known for joy in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray.